And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a soldier wearing the weapons, a sword and a shield and those types of things that they wore back in the first century. We've come to chapter 10 as we've been going through 2 Corinthians. He's just spent, Paul, a couple of chapters dealing with a collection for the needy in Jerusalem, and now he sort of switches topics and is going to defend himself and his ministry, and it really goes on pretty much to the end of the book. I'll be reading the first 6 verses of God's inerrant word in chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may now have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus. Seems to be a meeting on the beach. He has some final words. This church where he ministered for quite a long time, maybe as much as 18 months. They're dear friends. An important work. And he gives them some very sobering words. As he knows he won't be able to be there and interacting the way he has in the past with the church, he says to them in verse 29 and following, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Essentially, what he's saying is in this final words of wisdom to him is that you guys are engaged in a spiritual battle. And it's going to be a bloody battle. It's not going to be an easy battle for you. You can expect that there's going to be spiritual opposition. And some of it's going to be from outside, trying to come into the church. But some of it arises even from within the church. And therefore, you're to be on your guard. You're to be alert. You need to be ready for that spiritual battle that you'll be fighting. And really, this applies to all of us. Whether we be an elder, or just a church member, a pastor, whoever it is, that we face in this life a spiritual battle. And are you ready for that battle? As we think about that question, there's some natural questions that we would have. You know, who is the enemy? What are his methods? what weapons do we have to make a defense? What weapons do we have at our disposal? What should be our goal in this spiritual battle? And as Christians, how do we engage in that battle? What are the rules of conduct of how we're to be involved in this warfare? Is all everything fair in love and war? And as we look at these passages, we see them. We see these questions being answered by Paul in his situation. So the first question is, who is the enemy? And we could jump forward to chapter 11, verse 13, and to find one answer. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There's people who have risen in the church who are leading people astray, who are not teaching the truth. And so, they're false apostles. They claim to have special prerogatives, special authority from Jesus Christ Himself. But Paul recognizes they aren't, and the church is to recognize it as well. And as we look at the situation today, there's still those same people who are going around claiming special relationship to Christ, special empowerment, special tasks being given by Him. You see it quite often in China. The people who are self-appointed who say they have a special relationship that Christ is calling them to do this or do that. And there seems to be no backing for what they say, but we see that the same thing in this country. Those who claim, you know, Jesus told me to do this and do that, that I have special authority. And so the apostle is saying there are those who would be within the church that you have to do battle with, who make very pious claims. And make all sorts of claims about knowing Christ and knowing His will, of receiving prophecy or whatever it is. But they do not. But the second thing we need to notice is those who are doing this are essentially front men, because as you look at verse 4, the real enemy is strongholds. Those fortified towers of thinking. The strongholds of arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. At the most basic level, the enemy we face is philosophies and systems of thought that reject God, that reject Christ, that reject the Bible. In Paul's day in the first century, for the Greeks it was wisdom. Wisdom was the great be-all and end-all, the thing they wanted, the thing they prized. And the cross was foolishness. In our day, you can look around, and for some it is science. What are the assured results of science? Or sometimes it's rationalism or self-determination or self-sufficiency, secularization, atheism. There are all sorts of patterns of thought that are out there. They're saying that we have the truth. You don't need to be concerned about God. That's old-time religion. That's out of date. That has nothing to do with modern man. All which tend to ignore the Creator. Ignore the One who placed us here. And there is within the church those who come and whose thinking and whose philosophies are different. Instead of resting upon the Word of God and saying, what does God say? I say, what can be palatable to everyone. What we need to do is be imitating the world. We need to be looking for that CEO, that director who can manage things well. And then we'll succeed as a church. But we need to have that forceful person who by the stint of who he is, moves the church forward, rallies people around, that natural leader that everybody wants to associate with. And there are all types of ways of looking for human cleverness and scheming, ingenuity, looking at the latest fad, what's going on in the theological world that will draw people. But they're all looking to human strength and human ability to succeed rather than looking to God and His message. Well, second point, what are their methods? That we could enumerate a number of them throughout Scripture, but here one is highlighted, and that is slanderous attacks. Now, that's nothing new. In Luke 7, Jesus talks about his generation, as to how that they attack no matter what you do. And so he talked about John the Baptist. They didn't like the way he lived and what his message was. And then Jesus comes along, they don't like him and his message. And he compares it to the children in the marketplace who play the flute, you know, to dance. You know, they don't like that. We sing a dirge and you don't weep. There's nothing that the leadership that can do that's free of attack. And so we see Paul really mentioning that here in verse 1. How he's humble when face to face, but bold when away. Verse 10 goes on to say, his letters are weighty and strong, and his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Now, he wasn't eloquent. Much gifted speakers, much more powerful looking men in appearance. And so he's rejected. And perhaps you've experienced that. That no matter what the leadership does, it's open to criticism. We see that in the political realm, but we see it all sorts of places. You know, sports teams, the coaches, whatever goes on is attacked. And Christians often, you know, if you do something and it isn't pleasing to the person, what's the first thing you hear? It's all, that was a very Christian thing to say. That was a very Christian thing to do. Even though you may be doing exactly what the Word of God says. You're saying exactly what God would say and Christ would want you to say. But they don't like it, and so they attack you. And it's often, well, that's not a Christian thing to say or to do. The second part of this scandalous attack on Paul is in verse 2. First part, he's walking, you know, one way, speaking the other way. Here in verse 2, he's walking according to flesh. As they look at his life, they say, you know, you're acting according to your corrupt nature. You're living as someone who has not the Spirit of God within him. And if it's a charge, if it were true, would be a complete repudiation of all that Paul has set forth. But what has he been saying? He's been saying there's a need for conversion. There's a need to be changed by the Holy Spirit of God from someone who's an enemy of God into someone who's a child of God. And to walk in that same old way as an enemy of God shows you don't have the Spirit within you. You have not gone through that transformation And in Romans, that word is the word we get metamorphosis. A complete change of being. As a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. As the enemy of God becomes a child of God. Something radically new has changed, has replaced the old. And so they're saying to Paul, well, you're just behaving just like the old man, according to flesh, in a carnal and worldly way, not the way God would want you to behave. And oftentimes, we need to understand just raising the charge is enough. There's a recent article I saw that talked about an article in a major newspaper, and the headline raises this charge. And then most of the articles say, you know, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. But what comes across? What do people get from it? Oh, there must be some truth. There must be something there, or it wouldn't be put out there. Maybe we can't find it now, but surely there's something there. And so those who are engaged in scandal of speaking ill of others have a tremendous opportunity to do damage, to do harm. And that's part of why Paul takes really about 3 chapters to beat this back. The truth is important. The way he lives and why he lives is important. And he wants to make that clear. Well, third point is, what weapons does Paul have and do we have at our disposal in this spiritual struggle going on? Well, he first talks about the weapons we're not to use. In verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He's acknowledging that we live as human beings. That we're flesh and blood here on the earth, but we don't live on that basis. When it comes to the spiritual warfare going on, we can't go out there in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own cleverness, and think that we're going to be able to defeat the enemy. Realize to do so would be like picking up a slingshot and going out against an army with 10,000 soldiers with their rifles trained on you. You're no match. And I'm no match. And the apostle is no match in his flesh for the enemy that would attack him. Instead, he points to what we do have, what he has. He has divine power. He has the power of God backing him up. And to use that analogy, so I go out with that slingshot. Well, standing behind me is the President of the United States, and he's got all the whole Air Force under his command, and all he has to do is say, go and drop those bombs, and that entire army will be destroyed. We have that much power. Divine power standing behind us. And what are the weapons that are used? Well, I mentioned it in a prayer from Ephesians 6. Notice the things: truth, righteousness, evangelism, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. These things are rejected. And, you know, how can they change the world? How can they change that's going on in the schools and the school shootings are just weak and ineffective. What we need is political power. We need people in positions of responsibility. We need take charge guys to change the whole dialogue. And in the church, it's often in terms of we need something sensational. We need somebody who can be a miracle worker, someone who can see the future and prophesy about it. But what we need is really those basics of the Christian life. Those means of grace in our lives. Those are the weapons that God has given us, which cannot be defeated. The fourth point is, what's the goal of this spiritual struggle as it goes on? The two things that are mentioned in these verses. First is at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And how is this done? It goes on to say, by taking every thought captive to Christ. Notice where the battleground is. It's in the minds. It's in the thinking of people. It's in the philosophy. It's in the attitudes. Our society thinks about enacting laws. The real battleground is in the mind. And it starts thinking as a Christian. To be asking yourself always, what is God's view? What's the message of Scripture on this particular issue? What do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say about who I am and what my needs are? What does it say about the way of salvation? What does it say about work and marriage? About the Lord's Day? What does it say about contributing to the needs of others? What does it say about injustice and poverty? What does it say about the dignity of our fellow man, of being made in the image of God? What does it say about the centrality of worship, of repentance and faith, of abortion and suicide, of marriage and divorce, of success, of power, of the civil government? And we could go on and on and on. Whatever area of life, to be thinking, what does God say? How is a Christian to be viewing this? How am I to be taking these thoughts captive? How I think about the government? How I think about my neighbor? How I think about marriage? How I think about children? The second goal is obedience. You see it at the end of verse 6. When your obedience is complete. And Paul really concedes in the first part, there are those who will be defiant. There are those who are going to have to be dealt with. But the goal is obedience. As to see a maturity and a completeness in terms of the obedience of God's people. And what's the Christian to obey? Well, you go back to verse 5. Or to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our obedience is to Jesus Christ. Our thoughts, our motives are to honor Christ, are to live before Him in the right way, pleasing Him, being controlled by what you know honors and glorifies Him. You listen to your Savior and you put it in practice in your life. That one who gave Himself for you. In thankfulness, you give your life to Him. It's a thinking that throws off unrighteousness, that throws off worldly ambition, and seeks to live for Christ's sake. And the fifth point is practically, how is this to be done? What are the encouragements that we see here as we go to the spiritual battle? We might notice too. first, in these verses, there's a mixture of tenderness and of authority. Those two things, of mercy and of justice. Because the tendency is for us to go in one direction or the other, to be very merciful, but to neglect God's justice, or to be so standing on God's justice that we neglect mercy. And notice that the apostle, he has both. As it begins with verse 1, it's really a very tender appeal. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. Paul's an apostle. He has apostolic authority. He could command. He doesn't need to entreat, to beg the people. But he does. He desires to show mercy. And too often a person in that position responds in terms of, you know, I have the power. I've been given this authority. Knuckle under to what I say. True strength is seen when gentleness can be part of the picture. And think of Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, the crowd really demanding her blood, and Jesus being merciful to her. But notice this is coupled in verses 2 and verse 6 with being ready to punish every disobedience. So there's a tender entreaty to get things right, to be in the right relationship with Paul, view him in the right way. But if not, then judgment will be necessary. And the apostle makes it clear that if that's necessary, that is what he will do. He will use his apostolic authority to get rid of the false teachers, to get rid of those who are causing dismay among God's flock. And in this, he's following Jesus, who on the one hand is described as a bruised reed he will not break out, or a smoldering wick he doesn't put out. But also we see how he cleanses the temple of the money changers. He charges the religious leaders straight out with hypocrisy. He calls Herod that fox when it was necessary, was strong. He showed his authority. And so we see it here. Indeed, as you look, Paul ties his very conduct to Jesus Christ. There in verse 1, he entreats by the mercy and gentleness of Christ. As he has experienced the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he in turn entreats. He shows mercy. And that meekness and gentleness remind us of Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus describes himself, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart." The same sort of characteristics. "And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As the apostle makes this appeal, he goes back to Jesus Christ. As Christ has worked in his life, as he's worked in the lives of the Christians, the Corinthians, as he's worked in your life and my life, we understand who he is. He's meek and he's gentle. And how that should encourage us in our interactions with one another to be meek and gentle. There'll be times when authority has to come in. There'll be times when there has to be church discipline. But how we should seek to be gentle and merciful at the beginning, as far as we can. And it's really telling us we don't have a Savior that's lofty up there somewhere that we can't relate to and can't relate to us. But one who has came and gave His life as a ransom for many. And we are to imitate Him just as the Apostle Paul did. And when we do that, we'll see the enemy defeated before the victorious Savior. Let me mention three applications. How aware are you of the spiritual battle going on? Are you alert to the dangers? Dangers from outside? Dangers that can even be within the church? Dangers of compromise. Dangers of watering down the gospel. Of making it more palatable to people. Are you alert? Second, are you aware and are using those weapons that God has given? Read through Ephesians 6. Verse 10 and following. Are you using the gospel? Are you using the Word of God? Are you using prayer? Are you clothed with Christ's righteousness? His salvation? His truth? Are these the things that you're depending upon? Because they have divine power behind them. And then, in our dealings with others, especially in spiritual battle going on, to understand it to be gentle and yet strong when needed. To be imitating Christ, who is lowly of heart, who is meek, but who also by the force of who He was could throw out the money changers out of the temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and see in Your Word that there is a spiritual battle struggle going on, and we need to be alert to it. Help us to be seeing things not just in terms of the merely physical, what's going on, but also the deeper, the ideas that are going on, the philosophies, and that we would be concerned for truth and for righteousness, for the gospel. Help us to be alert and to be using those means that You've provided in Your Word and in Your Spirit and in prayer by faith, that we would be looking to You for Your help and Your strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.